Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, reading together verses 1 through 19. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkeys, and the lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife. And the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Would you pray with me? Father, would you come now by your Spirit? Would you cause your Spirit to work with your word to show us, Father, more clearly the gracious redemption that you have brought to us in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we learn, Father, of your great faithfulness to your covenant promises, that our faith in you might be increased day by day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Gold was never tried in a fire hotter or more intense than the one in which God tried Abraham. Abraham is called the father of our faith. Genesis chapter 22 is one of the most well-known and most well-loved stories in all of Scripture. It has been celebrated in art and in music. It's depicted in a mosaic in the Basilica of St. Vital in Ravenna, Italy. The Sacrifice of Isaac is one of the most famous works of the great Renaissance artist Caravaggio. Some of you remember the events of Genesis chapter 22 captured in the song written by Michael Card some years back entitled, God Will Provide a Lamb. This story is so memorable to Christians because it is, in the Old Testament, perhaps the most clear picture of what God has done in securing our salvation and the events that brought about our salvation. However, because it is so well known, because it is so familiar to us, I fear that perhaps we miss the full impact of what God is saying to us in this text of Scripture. Typically, when you hear a sermon on this chapter, you will hear a sermon that extols the faith of Abraham. Bible studies will focus on how Abraham grew in faith until he reached that point that he was able to trust God even with the life of his own son, Isaac. And while it is true that we do see growth in Abraham's faith, I don't believe that the emphasis should be placed there. Faith is a gift of God. Our confession calls it the grace of faith, as Pastor Dabney has been stating so well in our CE class. Consequently, I want us to focus this morning on what God did to enable Abraham to exercise faith in this most momentous and trying event in his own life. You may have noticed, though it's been almost a month, you may have forgotten where we left off in our study of Genesis, but you may have noticed that I did not touch on verses 22 through 34 of chapter 21. In a sense, those verses set the stage for what is happening in chapter 22. Throughout the life of Abraham, as we have seen, it seems that he encountered one problem after another. He was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees, to go to a land that he didn't even know, but a land that God would show him. And he travels as far as Haran, and there his father Terah dies. From there he travels with his nephew Lot down into what became known as Palestine. But almost as soon as they arrive there, a famine comes upon Palestine, and Abraham takes his family and journeys down into Egypt, where his wife, who he said for his own protection was his sister, was taken into Pharaoh's harem. And God brought plagues upon the house of Pharaoh, who then rebuked Abraham for lying to him and sent him away. But he sent him away with all the gifts that he had given to him. Abraham became a very rich man. But then Abram's shepherds quarreled with Lot's herdsmen, and they separated, Lot taking his herds and his flocks and going out into the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot is captured by a group of invading kings, and Abraham takes his men, and though badly outnumbered, he goes after these kings, he defeats them, and returns Lot to Sodom. God then appears to Abram, and he makes covenant with him, promising the land to him and promising to bless the nations through a seed that would come through Abraham. And through all of this, Abram's wife Sarai is childless. But she concocts a scheme whereby Abram would take her Egyptian maid as his wife and bear a child through her. That only leads to more trouble when friction then develops between the Egyptian handmaid Hagar and Sarah, her mistress. Hagar flees, but God brings her back to Abram's camp. She bears a son to Abram who's named Ishmael. But God appears to Abram, and he informs him that Ishmael will not be his heir, but that Sarah will bear a son to him. And it is through this son that all the promises will be fulfilled. Three men, angels who have taken upon themselves the form of a man, appear at Abram's tent and informs Abram that Sarah, within a year, will bear a son. Of course, that's ludicrous. Abram's 100 years old. Sarah is about 90. well past the time of conception and childbearing. And yet, within a year, she'll bear a son. Now, as these men, one of whom is the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, as they leave, they inform Abram that they're going down to destroy the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. Because his nephew Lot resides there, Abraham tries to reason the Lord down from his determination to destroy the city. The angel of the Lord finally agreeing that if 10 righteous people are found in Sodom, he will not destroy the city. But Abraham's reasoning is for nothing, because there are not 10 righteous people in the city. The angels rescue Lot and his two daughters, but Abraham awakens the next morning and he looks down upon the plain, and all he sees is smoke and fire. Not knowing the fate of his nephew Lot, Abraham travels to the south, where he makes the same mistake with Philistine king Abimelech as he made with the Egyptian Pharaoh, telling the Philistine king that Sarah is his sister. And so the king takes her into his harem. But God's judgment comes upon the household of Abimelech, the Philistine king, in the same way that he had come upon the household of Pharaoh. But Abimelech appeals his innocence to the Lord. And the Lord instructs Abraham to pray for him. And that judgment was lifted. Abimelech also rebukes Abraham for lying to him. But there's a difference. Recognizing God's hand upon Abraham, he gives him free rein to settle in the land wherever he wished. Now, while he's there, Isaac, the son of promise, is born to Sarah and Abraham. But then another problem arises. The weaning of Isaac precipitates another crisis in that Ishmael is mocking Isaac, more notably mocking those promises made to Abraham that would come through Isaac. And Sarah, seeing that Ishmael did not have that heart given to the Lord and to the Lord's promises, tells Abraham, get rid of Hagar, get rid of her son. And while it may have broken Abraham's heart to do so, he sent them away, because the promise of God to him was that Ishmael would become a great nation as well. To say that Abraham's life was eventful is an understatement, to say the least. But through every circumstance, Abraham had seen the faithfulness of God to his promises, and step by step, he had learned to trust him. Not one promise of God had failed. Now, at the end of chapter 21, it seems that Abraham, having reached the age most scholars think of approximately 100 to 125 years old, has come to a place where finally he can settle down. He can finish his days in peace and quiet. He makes a covenant in those last verses of chapter 21 with Abimelech, the Philistine king, to dwell in his land peaceably. Abimelech recognizes that God is with Abraham. He wants no tension. He wants no animosity between the two of them. And it seems as if finally Abraham can rest. God had other plans. And as we come into verse 1 of chapter 22, we find it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Brothers and sisters, if you think that there will come a time in your life when God will cease working in you to sanctify you, you're in for a big surprise. It will not happen. Not until that time when we are glorified with the Lord. We may be ready to rest on our laurels. We may think there's nothing more that needs to happen in our sanctification. But the promise of God is that he will perfect us until the day of Christ. And while we thrill at that promise, we tremble at the process by which that promise will be fulfilled. God knows that there is much more to be done, and it is then that God tests us as he tested Abraham. Now, the word test that we find here in this text does not mean that he tested him or tempted him in any evil sense. At the time that God tested Abraham, it was meant that he tested him in a good sense. He brought Abraham into a place where he must face another difficult issue. He must think it through. And God does this in order to cause Abraham to not fall, even though that was a possibility. He doesn't do it to bring to light hidden sins, though the possibility of falling into grievous sin was also there. But he intends to make clear to Abraham what God has done in his heart, and to reveal even more clearly, more fully to Abraham, the goodness and the faithfulness of God himself. Now in this test, God calls to Abraham, and Abraham, by now having learned to recognize the voice of God, answers, "Here I am." And then God's next words must have absolutely staggered Abraham. "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." Notice how he keeps adding to this. "And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." He had told Abraham, "Go to a land of which I shall tell you." And Abraham went. But now he says, "Go to a land and sacrifice your son." How much greater a test this is. It's been difficult, or it was difficult, for Abraham to send Ishmael away. But the promise of God that he would protect Ishmael, that he would make of him a great nation, sustained Abraham so that he obeyed. But this is something completely different. Calvin notes that this command of God would inflict a wound far more grievous than death itself. It was difficult enough to know that he would lose his only son. But even more difficult was the idea that his son would be lost through a violent death, and that he was the one through whom that violent death would be enacted. The greatest difficulty of all, however, was that in the death of this son Isaac, all the promises of God that had sustained him throughout the years, the nation that would come through Isaac, the salvation of the world, would seem to die with that son. What was the point then of the faith that he had held through all these years? Remember, Abraham was a man like you and I. He had the same thoughts, the same feelings that you and I have. Don't think that he was some super saint. These things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What kept Abraham from rejecting this command as a trick of Satan? Again, Calvin notes that the faithful are not in such haste to obey God as to allow a foolish credulity to carry them away in whatever direction the breath of a doubtful vision may blow. To Abraham, child sacrifice would have been repugnant. It was perhaps the practice of some of the Canaanite tribes around him, but such ideas rose from the wickedness of their own hearts. Being made in the image of God, having the law of God written on his heart, being one who walked with God, Abraham would never have considered such an act as child sacrifice. But because he walked with God, because he was indeed the friend of God, Abraham knew God's voice. And when God called him by name, he answered. Now the text tells us that in verse 3, that Abraham's obedience was immediate. He rose early in the morning. I'd have slept in as long as I could. He rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. How could his obedience be so immediate? And it would appear so unquestioning. It would appear that Abraham did not even consult with Sarah. Luther, among others, did not believe that he consulted with her. Can you imagine the begging, the pleading, the tears, the wailing? Had he consulted with her in that situation? Abraham's obedience seems to be without hesitation, and the author of Hebrews tells us why in chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Now, we should not think, however, that because Abraham's obedience was so immediate, that it was easy for him. Imagine traveling 3 days on a donkey, all that time to think, wondering what the future will hold, knowing that God has told you to thrust the knife into the body of your own son. Can you imagine the conversation that must have been going on between God and Abraham over those 3 days as they traveled toward that place of sacrifice? And then imagine on that third day arriving at that place designated by God and knowing that this was the place that God had appointed for you to put your son to death as a burnt offering to him. Imagine the anguish that Abraham must have been experiencing in his own heart. But then as they arrive, Abraham says to the young man he had brought with him, "Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." It is significant that he tells the young man that we will come back. And though later, Abram assures his son that God will provide a lamb, at that point it would seem that he is expecting that he must put Isaac to death, but that God would raise him from the dead. Abraham took the wood and he laid it on Isaac. What a graphic foreshadowing we have here of the only begotten Son of God bearing the wood of the cross on the way to Golgotha to be sacrificed for your sin and for mine. Abraham took the fire, the knife, and the two of them went on toward that place of sacrifice. How Abraham's heart must have been broken when he heard his son call out, "My father." Those words must have been like a knife driven into Abraham's heart. How his voice must have choked when he replied, "Here I am, my son." And then hearing Isaac's questioning words, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham could only reply, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And again, our minds are called to that foreshadowing of that great covenant of redemption in which God provided for himself a lamb that would redeem the souls of his children. When they arrived at the place where God had told him, Abraham built an altar, probably seeing his son's face in every stone. He placed the wood on the altar and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, many have wondered how he could have convinced Isaac to allow himself to be bound. As I said, most scholars think that by this time, Isaac would have been at least 20 to 25 years old, Abraham being 120 to 125, somewhere in there. Many of the early church fathers actually ascribe Isaac's age as 33, the same age as Jesus when he became the sacrifice for our sin. There's no indication of any struggle, and I guarantee you a 20 to 33-year-old man would certainly easily overcome a man who was 125 years of age. I could barely get Caleb up out of the baptistry. But it would seem that somehow God would have caused Isaac to understand that something unique was happening. It well could be that Abraham had shared with Isaac all the promises that God had made and perhaps even his assurance that God would raise him from the dead if necessary. But as Abraham stretched out his hand to drive the knife into Isaac, the Lord called to him, "Abraham! Abraham!" And I'm sure it was louder than that to make sure Abraham stopped. "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." When Abraham looked up, he saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Once again, I think a graphic foreshadowing of the Lamb of God bearing a crown of thorns upon his head as he prepared to die in our place. How that ram came to be at that place at that time, we don't know. All we can say is that God, in a gracious act of providence, provided a lamb. Abraham took the ram, he sacrificed it upon the altar in the place of his son. And in this action, we see that Isaac is a foreshadowing of the only begotten Son of God, but he is also a foreshadowing of you and I, for whom a substitutionary atonement must be made by God himself. Because there is nothing in humanity that is a legitimate sacrifice for sin. Now let me call to your attention one matter that I think needs to be addressed before we look at some of the implications for our lives as children of God. First, when God said, "Now I know that you fear God," we must ask the question, did God not know before? If we believe in an omniscient God, one who knows the end from the beginning, then we must answer, of course, he knew. Why then does Moses use this kind of language? Once again, we see in the book of Genesis what we call an anthropomorphism. God is speaking in human terms that we can understand, speaking as if he was human. Calvin says that God speaks thus with us, not according to his own infinite wisdom, but according to our infirmity. One of the early church fathers, the Venerable Bede, gave this translation: "Now I have made people who up to now did not know recognize what I in my own mind always held to be certain, namely, that you fear God." God knew he feared him because he had put that fear into him. In the debate a few years ago over the doctrine of God's impassibility, one of the questions I heard asked often was, how do you account for the passages that speak of God repenting that he had made man, or of God being grieved? And my answer to that is, we account for it in the same exact way that we account for texts such as this. We know that God is omniscient, knowing the end from the beginning, because he has decreed all that comes to pass. Therefore, we must interpret texts such as this in light of the very clear statements of Scripture that tell us of God's omniscience. We know as well that God is immutable. He is unchangeable. We know that God is not affected by anything outside of himself, so that he does not change based upon what men do or do not do. Consequently, when we read that God was grieved or that he repented, we must interpret those statements in light of those clear statements such as, "I, the Lord, do not change." He condescends to speak to us in terms that enable us in our weakness, in our infirmity, to understand what we could not understand because of our sinful infirmity and the finiteness of our human minds. After offering up the ram as a burnt offering in the place of Isaac, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided, as it is said to this day." Moses adds his own commentary in there. And though it cannot be absolutely proven, most scholars identify this place of sacrifice with the threshing floor purchased by David as the site of the temple and the place upon which Jerusalem was built, and very near to the place where Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Consequently, they interpret this statement prophetically. Whether or not this is the place where Abraham sacrificed to Isaac is the same place where the temple was built, near to where Jesus was crucified as an atoning sacrifice. There really is no way of knowing for sure. But one thing is sure. Only God can provide a lamb that is sufficient as a sacrifice, pleasing to himself. The sacrifice that Abraham was about to offer up was only an imitation of that far greater sacrifice that God himself would make. And when Abraham said to Isaac, God will provide a lamb, he was not simply avoiding Isaac's question. This was a reality for Abraham. He knew that even in sacrificing Isaac, he was not sacrificing something that belonged to him. He was sacrificing, offering up that which God had given to him. And so in a unique sense then, God was himself the sacrifice in this event in the life of Abraham. God was asking Abraham to sacrifice the child of promise, the child to whom he himself was bound by his own word of promise. If Isaac perished from the earth, the promises of God to Abraham would be null and void. Abraham seemed to understand this, and thus in imitation of God, offered Isaac up as a sacrifice. And it was only because Abraham saw that what God was doing was placing his word at risk. Now, I speak here from a human perspective, because as our confession states, nothing is contingent with God. Nothing is at risk with him. But because Abraham saw that, he was able to imitate God and do that which was impossible from a merely human perspective. Isaac, the one to be sacrificed, was the one through whom the promised seed would come, the God-man. Even in the dark anticipation of the death of Isaac, Abraham chose to walk in the light of God's promises. He knew that God would find a way to show his faithfulness to his promises. And Abraham believed that if necessary, God was able to raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, as the writer of Hebrews says, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Brothers and sisters, when God asks us to sacrifice our lives or something in our lives that is dear to us, he himself joins us in sacrificing because we belong to him. Abraham knew that God's love for Isaac was far greater than his own love for his son. God had given Isaac to Abraham. All that we have has come from him. He had bound himself to Isaac through the promise. We have nothing in and of ourselves worth sacrificing to God. He is sacrificing that which is dear to him. And if we see God's sacrifices behind our own suffering, we will be able to give him whatever he asks of us. When we understand that God is sacrificing us for a greater good for us, then we will be able to say with the Lord Jesus Christ, not my will, but yours be done. And we know that the sacrifice is not the end of the story. God can give back so much more than he takes away. The hymn writer states it this way, "Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away." What an incredible, incredible statement that is. It's very common for people to complain when they go through suffering, when they lose something that is dear to them, something that is of great value to them, whether it be health, a loved one, something of material value. Loss comes to humans in a great variety of ways. Even as believers, we find ourselves tempted to complain to murmur against God, even though we don't like to call it that. When we suffer, when we experience loss, we need to remember that God is sacrificing his beloved children. He does not do so for no reason. It's not uncommon for parents to make children the supreme object of their love. And if you do, you're in for problems. Imagine how easily Abraham could have gone down that road with Isaac, the child for whom he had waited so many years in anticipation. And yet God alone wants to be the supreme object of our love and of our affection. It well may be that God commanded Abraham to offer Isaac to show him that he alone was worthy to be the object of his supreme affection and love. And Abraham's willingness to drive the knife into the heart of his only son demonstrated that God was the supreme object of Abraham's love and affection. Brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, is there anything that you are not willing to sacrifice? Is there anything that you love more than God alone? If that is the case, in faith, lay that thing on the altar and allow God to give you that which is of so much greater value, that which is eternal. God sacrificed his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, so that Jesus would be exalted and would bring many sons to glory. He sacrifices us so that we might not be satisfied with the temporal pleasures of this world, but that we will hunger and thirst for the bread of heaven, for the true water of life, of which, Jesus says, those who drink will never again thirst. We know that he will give that to us because, as the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Our problem is we are so earthbound. We think there is nothing that could be better than what we experience here on earth. We haven't even begun to taste that which is reality. Whatever God asks you to sacrifice, he has and does provide a lamb. Through our union with the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God has brought us into a place of blessing that Adam never knew, even while in the garden as a sinless man. Now, brothers and sisters, please understand that when we go through times of suffering, knowing that it is God that loves us, knowing that God is sacrificing us that we might experience the all things that he has promised in Jesus, it does not mean that it will be easy. When God told Abraham to take his only son, Isaac, as a burnt offering, I am quite sure that it did not make much sense to Abraham. Besides the fact that child sacrifice was an abomination to God, surely Abraham wondered why God took so long to bring Isaac into the world, made all the promises that he had made, that he had said would be fulfilled through Isaac, only then to have him put to death. Humanly speaking, it made no sense. And what you are going through right now may make no sense to you either. You may find yourself wondering, what's the purpose? But then let me ask you this question. Does God's way of salvation make sense to the human mind? Obviously it doesn't, because the Apostle Paul wrote that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. But to those who do believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul writes in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I believe it was Augustine who said, I do not understand so that I may believe. I believe so that I may understand. When you find yourself walking in the darkness of God's command, don't allow yourself to be overwhelmed by the darkness. Don't allow yourself to light your own way by foolishly trying to figure out everything. As Isaiah says in Isaiah 50, that will only bring torment. Trust in the name of the Lord your God. Walk in the light of God's promises that come to us that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. I don't know when or if you will understand in this life. By the way, there is no promise that you will understand. But you will know the blessings of the one who promised. Notice that after the demonstration of Abraham's obedience, the Lord swore by himself that he would fulfill his promise to him. Rarely do we see those words, he swore by himself. But when we see it, as the writer of Hebrews says, there is no greater that he could swear by. And it's assurance that it will happen. He would make Abraham's descendants as the sand of the seashore, as numerous as the stars of the sky. But of greater importance is that great blessing of the Redeemer, the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And because Abraham knew God as a faithful, covenant-keeping God and placed his faith in him, you today experience the blessings of that Redeemer, the Lamb provided by God. And all who possess that faith of Abraham, that faith that God is faithful to his promises, that faith that God keeps his covenant promises, those are the children of Abraham. And as God granted that faith to Abraham and through him made him a blessing to all the nations, so that same faith granted to us by grace will make us a blessing to the nations as well. Let's pray together. Father, we do give you thanks for showing your faithfulness, your great love and mercy and compassion to us as humans. Thank you, Father, more than anything else, that you provided a lamb. Thank you for the Lamb of God that has been offered as a sacrifice for our sin. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that have come to us through Christ, blessings even greater than those which Adam himself experienced in the garden. Father, may we learn what it is to see your faithfulness, to see your goodness. Grant us the grace of faith to walk in obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.